to Genesis 3, 1 to 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals than any of the animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," said the serpent to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate."
Thanks, Sam. Great to be with you this morning. My name's Ben, for those who I haven't met. I'm the pastor here at Barney's. Great to see you all. It's always a little bit discouraging, isn't it, when the kids go out and, there's not so many people left. But isn't that good? So many kids. Well, let me just pray again as we come to look at this passage of God's Word. Father, thank you. Thank you so much that you are a God who's spoken, and you've spoken clearly about this world and why it is the way that it is. Please help us to have open ears and open hearts to what you're saying to us in this really crucial part of your word. Please give us humility and receptiveness to take to heart these truths and respond appropriately, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We live in a broken world. I don't know if you saw the news report this week of the disappearance and suspected murder of Tanya Ebert, and then the suicide of her husband, Michael Burden, up at their property in Manor Hill, leaving their two young children orphaned. Apparently, in Australia, someone commits suicide every 3 hours. Also in Australia, almost 50% of marriages end in divorce, meaning that about a quarter of children will grow up and experience the divorce of their parents. Further afield, in Sierra Leone, a recent mudslide has left hundreds killed and thousands homeless. Fighting continues in Iraq and Syria, millions still suffering the after effects of war. In East Africa, famine still means that millions are on the brink of starvation. Around the world, apparently, a child dies of hunger every 10 seconds. We live in a broken world. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it? Is there any good news at all? And of course, there is plenty that is good. The world can be a wonderful place, but it is also a place of hostility and brokenness. That is clear, isn't it? And it's not just the world out there that's broken, it's our own world too, isn't it? It's our own lives, with personal conflicts, frustrations, fear, anxiety, depression. The world that we live in is very different to the world that we saw last week in Genesis chapter 2, the very good garden paradise that God originally created, a place of abundant provision and beauty, rewarding work, harmonious relationships, life at its fullest, freedom, peace. Just look at the end of chapter 2, that last verse, 25. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That's the world we'd all love to live in, isn't it? And it raises the question, is Genesis 2 just a fantasy? Is the Bible hopelessly unrealistic about the brokenness of the world? Well, no. Genesis 4 onwards pictures a world that is markedly different to Genesis 2 and remarkably similar to the world that we inhabit. Just from the book of Genesis, you know, if you flick through, you'll find it's a world with murder, even amongst family members, conflict, adultery, deceit, jealousy, drunkenness, sickness, famine, revenge. That's the world we live in, isn't it? There's still much that's good, and the Bible celebrates the goodness of the world, but it's not naive about the brokenness. And wonderfully, the Bible actually gives an explanation for the world's brokenness. You see, between the paradise of Genesis 2 and the brokenness of Genesis 4 comes, you guessed it, Genesis 3. And as I said last week, that the main point that the author is making in this section of Genesis is to explain why the world is the way that it is. Chapter 2, verse 4 introduces this section. 2 verse 4 says this: this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So chapters 2, 3, and 4 are all about the earth and the heavens. This is telling us about the DNA of our universe, the kind of core reality to the world that we inhabit. These are very, very important verses, absolutely foundational. To be ignorant of this will lead to a frustrating life. It'll mean that we never really understand the world that we live in. And any attempt that we make to fix the brokenness that we see in the world around us will be futile because we won't have diagnosed the problem correctly. What we need to realize from Genesis 3, in fact, is that the world is broken and we can't fix it. We cannot fix it. Even Bob the Builder can't fix this one. Now, that may sound a bit depressing, but actually it's liberating because it frees us from desperately striving to do something we're never going to be able to do. And it drives us to cry out to the only one who can. So this week and next, we're in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to see two explanations for the world's brokenness: human rebellion and divine judgment. Human rebellion and divine judgment. This morning, what we need to realize is that we are to blame. We are to blame. You can put the slide up, Jason, and guess when to flip forward. Okay, human rebellion. See, at the very center of this section is chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7. Which talk about Adam and Eve taking the fruit and eating it. It's the act of human rebellion. See, the author is bringing the finger of blame down and pointing it very directly at humanity. So 2 points this morning. Firstly, the great seduction. The great seduction. In chapter 3, verse 1, we're introduced to the serpent, who is, we learn later in the Bible, the devil, Satan. Jesus calls him the father of lies. And that's very clearly what we see of him in these verses. The serpent seduces Adam and Eve into rebelling against God and disobeying his command. And he's absolutely brilliant at his seduction, isn't he? There are 3 elements to the seduction, 3 lies that he spins. Firstly, he casts doubt on God's love. He casts doubt on God's loving rule. Verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" See what he's doing? Twisting God's words, focusing on the prohibition, making God's commands seem restrictive and mean, and really questioning God's character and motive. Last week we saw that God is abundantly generous, absolutely committed to the well-being and the happiness of human beings. But now God's goodness is being questioned. The Jesus Storybook Bible. If you haven't got it, you should get it. It's brilliant. And in the story that picks up on Genesis 3, it says this. As soon as the snake saw his chance, he slithered silently up to Eve. "Does God really love you?" the serpent whispered. "If he does, why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious fruit?" "Poor you. Perhaps God doesn't want you to be happy." The snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. "Does God love me?" Eve wondered. Suddenly, she didn't know anymore. This lie, which brilliantly described there, sinking into Eve's heart, it stands at the heart of every temptation that we face. Every temptation you'll face this year will contain this seduction to doubt God's love for you, doubt his loving rule, and there'll be the temptation to break free. It's a crazy lie, really, when you think about it. I mean, imagine Thomas the Tank Engine chuffing along the tracks on the island of Sodor, and Bertie the bus comes alongside on the road and says, "The fat controller, does he really love you? He's keeping you on those restrictive tracks, preventing you from enjoying the freedom of the open field. Come on, jump off the tracks." It's kind of ludicrous, isn't it? But that's the lie that we buy into every time we sin. We doubt God's loving rule and we see his commands as restrictive and we break free. Here's something worth thinking about. One author that I've been reading this week says, "It is not possible to sin as long as you remain in the knowledge of God's love." Is that right? It's not possible to sin if you remain in the knowledge of God's love. It's worth thinking about. Now, the woman's initial response is pretty good, isn't it? She corrects the serpent. "We may eat," she says. "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." It's kind of a good response, but I think even here there's the beginnings of her being taken in by the serpent's seduction. She says, "We may eat," as if God had made some concession to their enjoyment, rather than, you know, what we read in chapter 2, where he said, "You are free to eat from any of the trees in the garden." And she seems to kind of add another restriction that God never gave. "You must not touch it," she says. But she kind of stands firm, at least for now. So the serpent makes a more direct attack. And now he moves on to deny God's judgment. Denies God's judgment. Verse 4, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. If before he was casting doubt on God's words, now he's directly contradicting it. He's saying that God's warning was just an empty threat. God isn't really going to judge. There won't really be any consequences to disobeying. Again, you can see, can't you, how this lie is present in every temptation we face. You'll get away with it. No one needs to know. It's not really that bad. And God's not going to do anything about it anyway. Firstly, God is a spoil sport. He's holding out on you. Secondly, don't worry about the warnings. You'll be okay. You'll get away with it. Come on. Live a little. The third thing the serpent does is encourage revolt. Verse 5. You won't certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. This is the climax of the seduction. The serpent presents God here as a control freak who's holding humanity in bondage and needs to be overthrown. The serpent suggests that far from trying to protect humanity from harm, God is threatened by them and preventing them from fulfilling their potential. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents God's rule. It's all about having the authority to decide what's good and evil, what's right and wrong. And as we saw last week, the life that we were created for is a life in which we accept that we are creatures, that God is God and we are not, and that true life is found in glad submission to his rule, trusting that his commands are for our good. But the serpent spins his lie and suggests that far from being a loving king, God is actually a tyrant who needs to be overthrown. That we don't need God, that he's holding us down, and we need to throw off his rule and lay hold of his throne. The serpent says that if they eat, they will be like God, which is kind of ironic, because of course they are already like God, created in his image. But they're being tempted here to grasp for more, not just to be like God, but to replace God, to be independent of him. I've said before, a helpful way to remember what sin is to use the three letters of the word, S-I-N. Sin is saying to God, Shavuoth, I'm in charge, no one tells me what to do. See, sin isn't just about breaking the rules. Sin is about making the rules. Sin is about wanting to decide for yourself how you're going to live your life. Shove off, God. I'm in charge. No one tells me what to do. And that's exactly what we see in Genesis 3, isn't it? Although, of course, someone is telling them what to do. The serpent. You know, they're not actually ruling their own lives. They're being ruled by him. We see here in Genesis 3 that sin is an act of rebellion. It's kind of an act of treason, isn't it? An act of revolt. And it's completely inexcusable. The woman had no reason to doubt and every reason to trust and obey. Yet we read in verse 6 that when she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It's tragic, isn't it? You read that and you think, ah, why didn't she walk away? And isn't that final phrase so sad? She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. You know, the seduction so far has been directed at the woman, and we might assume the man was elsewhere, unaware that his wife is being tempted. But then the end of verse 6 tells us he's right there with her, and yet he's done nothing. He should have been bashing this serpent over the head, should have been throttling it and dragging his wife away from danger. But instead, it seems he's just standing there passively, doing nothing, absent. Maybe he's checking his Facebook feed or catching up on the sports. But he's not taking his responsibility. And when he's given the fruit by his wife, he just goes along and eats it, joins in the rebellion. In chapter 2, God established an order in creation. God ruling over the man and the woman who who in turn had authority over the world. Here in chapter 3, we see that order completely turned upside down. The man and the woman listened to the serpent, an animal that they should be ruling over. And they in turn pushed God out of the way, laying hold of his throne. That's the great seduction. Secondly, we see the great suppression. The great suppression. After the man and woman are seduced and rebel, they respond in two ways. And there are two games that all families are familiar with. Firstly, they play hide and seek. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." The first response they make is to hide. The serpent said that their eyes would be opened, and in verse 7 they are, but it doesn't result in the knowledge and freedom that they were expecting. All it results in is shame. The openness and safety of the end of chapter 2 is gone. Now they're conscious of their guilt and they feel shame. And in their fear, they hide. They hide from each other and they hide from God. Verse 8, the beginning of verse 8 is beautiful, isn't it? The picture of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But coming where it does, after this act of rebellion, it simply heightens the sense of loss. This beautiful relationship that humanity had with God of closeness and intimacy, friendship and love, free from shame, it's been ruptured, it's been damaged. In their fear, they hide from God. And don't we know that desire to hide? Imagine a 4-year-old boy going up the stairs into his parents' bedroom. His mum's down talking to someone at the front door. And there's a pot of red paint in the middle of the floor. His mum had told him, "Don't touch it." But that was yesterday. And she's taking so long to finish the painting. So he lifts the lid and plunges in the paintbrush. Carries it over to the antique wardrobe. As he does so, a dollop falls on the carpet, the cream carpet. He slaps on the paint, and in no time he's got the wardrobe finished, so he heads back to get another brush load. As he does so, he sees the paint on the floor, tries to rub it out with his foot. And at that moment, he hears his mum coming up the stairs. When she gets to the bedroom, all she finds is a string of red footprints leading into the bathroom where the boy has locked himself inside. Don't we know that? That desire to hide. In our shame, we cover up, put on masks, and in our fear, we hide. We hide from each other, we hide from God. In John chapter 3, Jesus says, "Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed." You know, the light of God's word exposes the evil in our lives and we naturally run from it. Until we know the truth of that song we sang, "Jesus died so I don't have to hide." You know, until we know that, we will hide. We'll cover up. We'll pretend. We'll deny. We want to hide in the darkness for fear that we'll be exposed. But God is not so easily deterred. Now notice it's the humans who are hiding, and it's God who's doing the seeking. And God pursues them with amazing tenderness, doesn't he? "Where are you?" he asks. Not because he doesn't know, but because he wants to draw them out. Get them to own up to what they've done. The man responds, verse 10, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So God again asks a question, verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" It's a pretty simple question, isn't it? A yes would have been good. A contrite confession and an appeal for mercy would have been even better. But how does the man respond? Well, he starts the first ever version of the blame game, the second game that families are familiar with, the blame game. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now someone has joked, the man blamed the woman blamed the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. But that's not quite right, is it? Because who is Adam really laying the blame on? Verse 12. Who's he really blaming? God. "The woman you put here with me, it's your fault, God. And after you, it's her fault." And then she says it's the serpent's fault. And don't we know about this tendency to shift the blame and pass the buck? Not taking responsibility for what we've done. It wasn't my fault. It was the dog. It was the traffic. It's my parents' fault. It's my genes. I couldn't help myself. We live in a blame-free culture, or at least in some spheres, there's a kind of blame-free culture. And maybe that's good in some places, I'm not sure. But Genesis 3 says, we are to blame. We are responsible for our rebellion against God. The world is broken because we have sought to overturn God's rule and lay hold of his throne. We've bought the lie of Satan. We've doubted God's love for us. And we've disobeyed his word. Back in 1910, the Times newspaper in London asked a question of its readers and invited them to write in with a response. The question was, what is wrong with the world? No doubt lots of responses came in. Lack of education, not enough healthcare, too much religion, people's love of power, communism, capitalism. I wonder what response you would have given. A man called G.K. Chesterton responded with a short note. "Dear sirs, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." The world is broken. And Genesis 3 says we're to blame. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, Ben, you keep saying we're to blame, but I was not there in the garden. I did not take the fruit. There are two answers to that. The first is, you may not have been there in the garden, but haven't you done exactly the same? Haven't you sought to run life yourself without God? Haven't you said to God, "Shove off, I'm in charge. No one's going to tell me what to do." Firstly, we're to blame because we all do the same. The rebellion continues. But secondly, the Bible says that Adam has a special role as a representative of humanity. To illustrate this, imagine Steve Smith standing at the stumps and hitting the ball for six to win the Ashes series. And all of Australia at that point will stand up and cheer, won't they? "We've won!" Now, if you're wondering if I've shifted my allegiance to support Australia in the cricket, no, of course not. It's just an illustration. And it's not a prediction either. But we get that idea, don't we? We talk about sports people representing their country. Well, in a similar way, what Adam does, he does representing all of humanity. And what he does counts for all of us. Except in his case, it's not "we've won," but "we've lost." We've stuffed it up. Now, you might think that sounds a bit unfair. You'd prefer to have a different representative. And wonderfully, that's what the Bible actually offers us. The Bible talks about Jesus being a new Adam, a second Adam, the representative of a kind of new humanity. We didn't read it, but further on in Genesis 3, God says, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's not really spelt out, but it's a promise from God that one day a descendant of the woman will come and defeat evil decisively. Crush the serpent's head. And his victory will count for all who are in him. Genesis 3 presents a pretty sober reality, doesn't it? The world's broken and we're to blame. And we can't fix it. We'll see more of this next week, but there are glimmers of hope. There's hope simply in the fact that the story doesn't end at verse 7. You know, verse 7 could have read, or the end of verse 6, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Verse 7, and then they died, just as God said, the end. But what do we see? God coming after his people, seeking them out, pursuing them. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God revealed supremely in the Lord Jesus, who came to seek and to save what was lost. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray, help us to come to terms with this sober reality. We look around the world and we see so clearly that it's broken, so much that's wrong. And we thank you that your Bible diagnoses the problem, and yet it's uncomfortable because it says the problem's us, that we're to blame. Help us to own that. Help us to see that we do exactly the same as what Adam and Eve did, and that we're caught up in Adam. And what he did is counted for us. We thank you, Father, that the story didn't end there and then. Thank you that we see even here your character of pursuing love. And we thank you that has reached its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus coming. Coming to seek us, coming to pursue us, coming to save us. So help us to look to him as our only hope. And in his name we pray. Amen.